pray that you'll open your minds and open your Bibles as we discuss some things this morning. We hope that will encourage you and give you a better understanding of the things that God would have us to do and know as we live upon this earth. If you have any questions concerning the lessons today, they are going to be a little bit different than some of the things that I've been talking about in the recent weeks. But if you have any questions, be more than happy to answer those and sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come through thus saith the Lord. Before we get into the lesson this morning, I want to give you a little insight about what's going to happen next Lord's Day evening. Later on this week, Brother Rody Gumpad and his wife Tessie, who is one of the preachers that I've worked with in the Philippines, is visiting this country. And he is going to be arriving here to stay with Rita and myself on Thursday, and the elders have asked him to speak on Sunday evening. So next Sunday evening, Brother Gumpad is going to do the preaching. Brother Gumpad has preached in the Philippine Islands for over 30 years. He's very fluent in English. He is, a couple of years ago, Brother Gumpad started a preaching school where he trains young Filipino preachers who are fluent in English in a five-week study, courses of biblical study. Lord willing, next year, I'm to go to work in that school for a period of 3 weeks. But Brother Rody is doing a very important work. One of the things that needs to be done in the Philippines Islands is train those young men to teach the gospel and get their dependency away from us. They live there. They work there. They're the ones that are going to have to go out and do the hard work. And they need training. Many of the Filipino preachers are men who have been converted out of other faiths, of the other denominations. And they don't have the knowledge and the skill and the understanding of a total completeness of the Word of God. And Brother Rody does about 24 at a time that he does through a five-week course. And then in the fall, he does another 24 who do not speak English but only speak Filipino. And then he instructs them with the help of some of the other Filipino preachers. And I believe that's a very important aspect of the work there, and Rody has taken upon himself to do that. He has one of the largest congregations that are in the Philippine Island. His congregation is in the 150, which is a pretty good size for a group in the Philippines, and he is very fluent. I think you will enjoy Rody, and I think he can give you a lot better insight in the things that are going on there than some of the things that you've heard me talk about in my two trips over there. So I hope that you'll come be with us next Sunday evening and listen to Brother Gumpad as he talks about the work in the Philippines. Last Sunday evening, we talked about God's boat. And we talked about the aspect and using the text of the windstorm in Mark chapter 4. And has since the distant past been challenged by great windstorms. What we want to do is look at some of the ancient problems that God's people had to deal with through the passage of time when they stood opposed to the God of heaven. I think sometimes we think that religious error and false teaching and religious division is something that we created in this country and that has only been around for about 200 years, and that's not so. Religious error and religious conflict and opposing God's will has been around as long as God has had men upon this earth. And so what we want to do is we want to use again the backdrop of Mark chapter 4, and we want to look and examine some ancient windstorms of the past that threaten God's people as they strive to be the things that he would have them to be. One of the first windstorms that came upon the people of God happened in ancient windstorm was paganism. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Paganism was a great threat to the people of God. It was something that also was a threat to the people of God in days of old. We're talking this morning in the days of the divided kingdom. One of the things that caused the kingdom to be divided and one of the things that led to the demise of the kingdom of God in first in Israel and then in Judah was the fact of pagan religion, of pagan idolatry and spiritual adultery, which God hated. And in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Verse number 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now again, he is using the names of Balaam and the doctrine of Balak and Jezebel in a symbolic way, but he's using them in a way to teach that they were committing spiritual adultery. They were leading God's people into committing spiritual adultery by committing things and doing things that were contrary to the God of heaven. We also need that all seven churches of Asia that are addressed in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are all in centers of idolatrous cities. All of them were the centers of great idolatry, and yet God's people were among those idolaters. We know Achelous, he is the god of medicine. He was a snake god, and he was in Pergamos, and he was very influential in leading God's people away from God. And in that, the throne of Zeus was also in Pergamos. We also see the temple of Artemis, Ephesus, which we know better as the temple of Diana, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, was in the city of Ephesus. We also see it allured pagan sacrifices and feasts, and it forced fertility rites. And we also see that it forced Caesar worship. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 15 through 18, Caesar worship was forced upon God's people. They either would accept Caesar as God or they would be destroyed. And so paganism and idolatry was very much a problem for the early churches in our history of the early church. Paganism was one of those ancient windstorms that sought to replace the God of heaven with the idols of men. Now that should not come to us as anything strange. Because way back, like I said, in the days of the divided kingdom, they had pagan gods, people like Baal, people like Molech. Molech was a fire god, and the children of Israel were offering their children under the fire god, and God destroyed them for that. And so paganism was a threat to the things that God would have his people to do. But what did the Christian have to do? What would he do in the face of being forced to worship Caesar and acknowledge him as God? Well, there was two mindsets. Some said, well, I'll just tell them that I'll accept Caesar's God to prevent me from being persecuted. But there are others that said they couldn't do that. They couldn't compromise their faith, and they would not accept Caesar's God, and they would not accept Caesar worship, and they would not go into pagan idolatry. And for that, many of them lost their jobs, lost their land, lost much of their family, and even some lost their life. They were martyrs for Christ. They would not submit to the idolatry and paganism of the day. Now, what that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is that Christians had to stand firm when standing was difficult. I think this is difficult for us to understand today. We are not persecuted like they were in the first century. We're not going to lose our jobs. We're not going to be cast into prison. We're not going to see our family members taken out before our very eyes and put to death. And we're not going to be chastised because we simply accept Jesus as the Christ and worship him according to the dictates commanded in Scripture. And so we have a very difficult time understanding how difficult it really was for men and women in the first century that had to remain faithful to God even when it meant the sacrifice of their own life. Now, brethren, that's what God demanded. I want you to think about that for a minute. If God demanded that of those in the first century, if he demanded that they would have total commitment to him, how can we believe that it is any different for us today? God expects us to stand also. And even though the things that we stand against are not like those that we're reading about in the first century, God still demands commitment. God still demands allegiance to him and allegiance to his word and allegiance to his ways. And when men get away from that, they're not at odds with us, they're not at odds with the church, they're at odds with the God of heaven. And that's a dangerous situation to find yourself in. But there were also some other things that the Bible talks about in ancient windstorms. Go back to the book of Revelation for a moment and look in the Nicolaitan doctrine that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 6. I want you to notice two things about this. Number one, it says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I want you to notice in the context what it is that Jesus hated. What did he hate? He hated the deeds. He hated the teaching. He hated the action. He didn't hate the Nicolaitans. He hated their doctrine. He hated their teaching. Verse number 15. Thus you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Well, what is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? The teaching was that since they were saved by grace, they were free to engage in any type of behavior. Since they were saved by grace, the things that they did in the body didn't have any bearing upon their relationship with God. Well, I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is well today in the 21st century, because the proponents of grace only believe the same thing. They believe, the proponents today of grace only believe, that anything you do in your body has nothing to do with your relationship to God and your spirit. They are two separate entities, and what you do in the body has no effect upon your relationship with God. That is not a new doctrine. That was around in the first century. That was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But the Bible also says it also held wives in common with one another. And what that basically means, that wife swapping didn't start in the 60s. It was also prevalent in the first century. And it was a type of behavior, sexual immorality. It contradicted God's word regarding such behavior. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, God called such sexual immorality sin. He said those who practice such cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God called it something much different. God did not tolerate it then. He does not tolerate it now. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, and look at verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice in verse number 5, God compared that those who do not know how to possess their own vessel do not know God. That was the conduct of the Gentiles. Now, what was the responsibility of God's people in this time? The responsibility was that Christians had to stand firm. They had to oppose that type of doctrine. They had to stand against the Nicolaitan doctrine. They had to stand against the concept that what you did in the body had nothing to do with your relationship to God. They had to oppose that, and they had to oppose it because it was contrary to teaching that they received from God. And so Christians were to stand firm, and they were to reject such teaching. But we also had problems in the church. Not only did we have problems from outside, those that were trying to teach strange doctrines and paganism and idolatry and doctrines such as the Nicolaitans, we also had problems in the church. And we read about that in Acts chapter number 15. There was a controversy over the subject of physical circumcision that raised its head in the days of the first century. It was about 15 years after the church was established in Acts 2. There began to be a problem concerning the subject of circumcision. The problem was that Gentiles were compelled to become Jews, and Jews do not become Gentiles. Why? Because physical circumcision had nothing to do with the doctrine of Christ. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and notice that Paul, in his letter to the churches of Galatia, goes at great length to show that the times of the old law and its teachings have passed. It says in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not entangle again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, though through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, For in Christ Jesus, circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith working through love. What did he say? He said physical circumcision has nothing to do with your salvation. And you trying to bind that upon the Gentiles is going where God has told you not to go. Yes, there was a time when the covenant of circumcision was in place. It was in place with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It was also in place in the Mosaic law. But physical circumcision now had nothing to do with the law of Christ. Now back in Acts chapter 15, the elders and the in Jerusalem and also the apostles came together to discuss this matter. And Peter and James and Paul had some things to say, but I want you to notice the conclusion that is drawn in the 15th chapter in verse number 24. Since we have heard that some of who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. What does that mean? That we gave no such commandment. It didn't come from God. It didn't come from us. God gave us no such teaching. And you notice back in Galatians chapter 5, Paul made the argument that whether you do it or whether you're not, that's a personal decision. You can do it or you can fail to do it. That is a choice that man's left to make. And either way that he goes, does not change his relationship to Christ. That was something that men tried to add. Now, you remember also in Galatians, Paul said, now, if you're going to keep the covenant of circumcision, you've got to keep it all. Now, brethren, there's a principle there that we need to think about. There are many today that want to bind certain aspects of the old law. But if you want to bind some of the aspects of the old law, the Apostle Paul, who wrote by the inspiration of God, said that you're a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, you can't pick and choose. You can't pick and choose the things that you want. If you want to keep the law, then you keep all of it. But you just can't keep part of it. And so this was causing a problem in the church. Circumcision is nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 7:19 says. And we also read that Christians are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Is there a circumcision in Christ? Yes, there is. It's called spiritual circumcision. And it's done in the waters of baptism. What is spiritual circumcision? It is the operation of God. What is the operation of God? The operation of God is when you come up out of the water, you have contacted the blood of Christ, and your sins, in essence, have been cut away, have been removed by the blood of Christ. That is the operation of God. What does that mean? That means that you don't see it. The water doesn't turn black, doesn't turn red. You can't actually see them cut away, but it's done because God made a promise that through the waters of baptism, that man would contact the blood of Christ, and that blood would wash away his sins, Acts 22:16. And that blood would be the operation of God that Paul referred to as spiritual circumcision. Now, why would Paul use such terminology? Because of his audience. They understood what circumcision was, and in like manner, spiritual circumcision was the cutting away of the sin. And therefore, when this problem came in the Lord's church, Christians had to stand firm. They sent letters out. They sent letters to the churches correcting the misunderstanding that the law of Christ bound any of the principles of the old law upon the Gentile converts. It did not. The law of Christ was not a physical law. It was a spiritual law. The law of Moses was a physical law that suited God's purpose to lead men to Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. And so when this problem came in the early church, Christians had to remain faithful to God and teach the truth on the matter of circumcision. Now, there also, believe it or not, in the first century, we had factionalism and we had denominationalism. See, now wait a minute, Keith. I know a little bit about church history, and we really didn't have all the different denominations and the factionalism and the breaking away that we had today, really. Take your Bibles out and let's see if that's not true. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why did Paul write the letter to the church of Corinth? There were some things that needed to be corrected. There was some thinking that had went contrary to God's will, and Paul wanted to correct the misunderstanding. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 11. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Christ?" What's the point? The point was that men were in factionalism because they were following men instead of following God. If Paul converted them, then they became a disciple of Paul. If Apollos converted them, they became a disciple of Apollos. If it was Cephas, they became a disciple of Cephas. Paul asked the rhetorical question in verse 13, is Christ divided? That is a rhetorical question. Of course Christ is not divided. Last thing he prayed for when he was in the garden prior to his crucifixion was unity. In John chapter 17, it says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul go to the cross for you? Did he give his life? Did he shed his blood? Did his sacrifice give you redemption?" That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. And were you baptized in the name of Paul? When you were baptized, whose name were you baptized into? Well, it wasn't Paul. It wasn't Cephas. It wasn't Apollos. Who was it? Jesus Christ. Conclusion, whose disciples are you? Jesus Christ. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas. Now, look at chapter number 3. Look at the first 4 verses. He continues his thought. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. For even now you're not still able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envies, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Now, what was the evidence that they were carnal and acting like men? What is the evidence, Paul? You're charging us that we're not carnal-minded. We're being carnal-minded and we're not being spiritual-minded. What is the evidence, Paul? Look at the next verse. "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal?" You know what that means? It means they were still thinking in the worldly mode. They were not thinking in the spiritual mode. And he noticed in verse 5, he corrects their thinking. He tells them that thinking is wrong, and then he tells them why it's wrong and how to get it right. "What is then Paul, who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." You see what Paul is doing in chapter 3? He's saying, yes, you had instructors like me, like Apollos, like Cephas, but we were given the message from God, and when you believed it, you believed the message from God, and I watered, I planted, Paul watered, but God gave the increase. Why? Because you're to follow God, not men. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 5 says, "But that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Yes, ladies and gentlemen, in the first century, we had factionalism. We had men who were following men. We had people that were following the ones that converted them. And you know what? That's alive and well in the 21st century, too. We have men, I've had brethren that come up to me and disagree with me about something I said in my lesson, and their first words out of their mouth is, "You know, brother so-and-so is not the authority. I am not the authority. I have no disciples, nor do I have any desire to have any. The disciples that you belong to Jesus Christ. He bought you with his blood," 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. "You were bought with a price. You're not your own. You don't belong to me. You don't belong to no one. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are his disciples." And even in the first century, men had the tendency to follow men whom they respected. And Paul corrected their thinking. But we also had problems in the church when Paul was in Miletus. He called for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him. Now, this is the last conversation that Paul will ever have with these elders in Ephesus. Remember, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He knew the Ephesian church very well. And he says in verse 29, notice what he says. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." What did Paul tell them? After I go, men are going to rise up and they're going to try to lead you away from Christ, from among your own selves. And you know what? In context, that meant from the eldership. Now, brethren, that's a pretty serious statement. That there would be men that would try to lead you away from God and would try to divide and to split the church. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that still plagues us today. There are skirmishes all over the brotherhood today of men who are leading a revolt by thinking and teaching that they think that they've got, that we've missed somehow. And they're dividing the churches, they're splintering it, and factionalism and denominationalism is alive and well in the 21st century. But it didn't start here. The followers of men. And you know what? Christians had to stand firm. Christians had to oppose that. You are not the disciples of men. If you follow the doctrines of men, that's condemned by God. In Matthew 15, Jesus said himself, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." If you follow men, that's human wisdom. And that was a problem in the early church, that men gave so much respect to those who taught them, who instructed them, who converted them, that they absently began to follow them instead of following Christ. And that's still a danger today. And we need to understand that windstorm God opposed then, and he opposes today. But the question we must ask is about the last thing, denominationalism. Denominationalism is something that's greatly misunderstood, not only by the denominational world themselves, but I believe many times by our own brethren. What is the problem with all the different churches? What's really the big deal about that? Why is that such an issue? And ladies and gentlemen, it is an issue. Today, as I stand here, there are over 1,500 different faiths in our country alone. 1,500. Now, think about that. 1,500 men and women who are claiming to be followers of God and to have the truth. Now, you know, I believe common sense and honesty would compel me to say that we all can't be right. Somebody's got to be wrong in this proposition. But what is the danger of denominationalism? Well, the danger is, what does denominationalism do to Christ? What effect does it have on the Lord? Why is it a problem? I believe I'm going to give you some things to think about. Number one, it rejects revelation. When one begins to follow the teachings of men, then they begin to minimize and they begin to reject the revelation that came from God. And what they do is they exchange the revelation of God to be secondary to the teaching and the revelations of men. Now, brethren, that's a problem. And they had that problem then, and we've got that problem today. That is an ancient windstorm that is still alive and well. People reject divine revelation. Now, every denomination begins with the rejection of God's word. I don't care what religion you want to talk about. They begin to depart when they reject the revelation of God. Why? Well, the Bible tells us why. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Bible says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that means for teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." I want you to notice it says all scripture is profitable. What makes scripture profitable? Because it is from God. That is the only reason that scripture is profitable, is because it's inspired, it is God-breathed. And every denomination begins with the fundamental point of rejecting that truth. How do I know that? Is that just my understanding, or do I have some facts to back it up? Yes, I have some facts, and the facts I have are, what are creeds? What is a creed, ladies and gentlemen? A creed is a standard by which we follow. It is like bylaws. Do churches have creeds? Yes, they do. I have some in my office. I have some in my library. I could show you church creeds. They are contrary to God. Why? They reject revelation. And we have confessions. There are some religions that have their confessions of faith. Those stand opposed to divine inspiration. Then we have the catechisms, teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They stand opposed to divine revelation. The Book of Mormon, when I was out in Las Vegas for 13 years, I had many discussions with the Mormons who claim that this book is on equal pairing with the Bible, that both of these books are inspired. That is a lie. This book will not stand up against the test of authenticity. It will not be validated as being inspired because there's contradictions within the book itself. Now, if the book is from God, then it will be profitable because it will agree with the Bible. But ladies and gentlemen, I could take you and show you the original Book of Mormon, and it has 3,500 changes from the original book in 1830 today. And right on the front of the Book of Mormon, there is a statement that takes all the doubt away. It says these simple words, another gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at your latest copy of the Book of Mormon. It says another gospel of Christ. Well, Paul said something about that in Galatians chapter 1. He said that was a perversion. Now, this is a fundamental truth. Why would you need the creed? Why would you need the confessions? Why would you need the catechisms? Why would you need that? And I don't want to just pick on them. I could put the Watchtower Tract Society. I could put a lot of other books up here. These are just examples. But what do all these things have in common? All these things have in common is that it rejects revelation. For if revelation is not good enough, then I need something else. What does this mean? If I have to have these books, then the conclusion is that the Bible is inadequate alone by itself. Now, brethren, that's a problem. We would say that the Bible is not enough by itself. I've had the statement made to me by those that I've talked to of the Latter-day Saints that told me in no uncertain terms that I could never get to heaven by simply reading the Bible. Now, what is the conclusion of such a statement? A conclusion is that the inspiration of God is not the only profitable reading for men. Now, brethren, somebody's wrong about this. If God says that all Scripture is inspired, and God says that this is complete, in John 16, 13, Jesus promised the disciples to guide them into all truth means all truth. And if all truth does not mean that, then we need to redefine how we understand the Bible. Now, all denominations start with this premise, that there is additional teaching that is not found in the Word of God. Question, if what you believe is in the book, why would you need any of these? If what I do could be found in here, why would I need them? Why would I need them? You know what you'll find? Teachings in here that you will not find in here. Let me give you one example. In the book called The Doctrine of Covenants, on section 132, the doctrine of the Latter-day Saints is that there are certain sins that man could commit that cannot be remitted by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are so terrible and so evil that the blood of Christ is unable to cleanse you from those type of sins. Well, how is the only way that you can get cleansed from such a sin? By the shedding of your own blood. The Reformed Mormons, the Reformed Latter-day Saints, still practice that type of cleansing. That has been rejected by the mainline Latter-day Saints, but I was talking with a Latter-day Saint a number of years ago, and I said, do you accept all the inspired teaching of your religion? Yes, I do. Do you believe that the Doctrine of Covenants is an inspired book? Yes, I do. So I had one in my library, and I opened it up to section 132, and I said, read that to me. and he read it to me. I said, have you ever heard that before? He says, no, sir, I've never heard it before. Do you believe what it's saying? He says, to be honest, no, I don't. I said, look at the front of the book, Doctrine of Covenants. You believe that's an inspired book. Why don't you believe that? That's in your literature. Most religious people in the world do not know their own faith. That's sad. That's sad. And that could also be said of us too. Some of us don't know it as well as we need to either. But brethren, what I'm telling you is that is the first step in rejecting God's pattern, is to nullify his revelation. But there's another problem the denomination does to Christ, is it blasphemes his blood. It makes a mockery of it. Now, how does it do that? Blasphemy is to speak against. Those in the denominationalism will blaspheme the blood of Christ. Why? Because they will make it not necessary. Now, how do they do that? How did they make the blood of Christ of no effect? We say that it is not essential. But the Bible says that it is essential. And to show you that, I want you to read some passages with me. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does it mean to be justified? It means to be acquitted. It means to be made righteous. What makes the sinner be able to stand before a pure, honest, just God in an acquitted state? What makes him able to do that, even though he's guilty of sin? What gives him the ability to be able to stand before God in judgment acquitted? The blood of Christ does that. No other thing can do that except the blood of Christ. Now, look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse number 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Man is brought to a relationship of peace between God. Sin makes you an enemy of God. It alienates you from God. It makes you at war with God in essence. What brings about peace between God and man? The blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that being true, then we have to know how to access that blood. If that blood is that important to equip man, to justify him, to make peace with God, then man must know how to access that saving blood. The Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4 that we were buried into his death. And in verse 4 says we arise to walk in newness of life. Why is your life new? It is because you contacted the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ takes away your sin. It justifies you. That makes your life new. It's changed. It's not changed because of the water. It's changed because of the blood of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, that is called spiritual circumcision. That is the operation of God. How is it done? God does that. But that baptism also places you in the body of Christ. For we are not many members. We are many members, yet one body. Turn to Colossians 3. Look at verse number 15. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body. You see, the blood acquits you from sin, justifies you. It is baptism that gives you access to that blood. And having access to that blood, you arise to walk in newness of life, because now you've been called into one body. You're in the family of God. Now, brethren, any doctrine that would nullify any part of this equation blasphemes what Jesus did on the cross. If you don't need this part, then it blasphemes what Jesus did on the cross. If you don't need to be a member of a church, then it blasphemes what Jesus did on the cross. In other words, Jesus died for nothing. He didn't die. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have stayed in heaven because we don't need his blood. We don't need baptism because we don't need the blood. Why do we even have baptism? We have baptism because it is the access to the saving blood of Christ. That is the only reason we have it. There's no other, what other purpose does baptism serve? Think about it for a minute. What other purpose does baptism serve except to gain access to the blood of Christ? There is no other reason for it to exist. And that access makes you added to the body of Christ, Acts 2:47. Now, any doctrine that would nullify any part of this equation says that Jesus died for nothing. As I speak, over 90% of the religious world denies the necessity of this part of God's plan. Now, brethren, here's the conclusion. If I don't need this, then I don't need this. If I don't need the baptism, then I don't need the blood. And if I don't need the blood, pray tell me, how do I gain remission of sin? How do I wash it away? How do I justify myself? You see the point? You can't. You see, it's not the, you see, the issue is not baptism. That's not the issue. When people reject baptism, that's not the issue. The issue is the blood of Christ. That's the issue. And I have not found a religious person yet that will deny the premise that they can be saved without the blood of Christ. If you can't be saved without the blood of Christ, I submit you can't be saved without the means of access to that blood. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's God's doctrine. That's his teaching. Now, there's another thing the denomination does. It nullifies the name of Christ. It nullifies it. It makes it of no importance. How do I know that? Well, name gives power and authority. Read 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 5 and 9. But do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18? I have all power. I've been given all authority and power in heaven and earth. And the Bible says in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God through him. Now, baptism in the name of all, is in the name of all three, is it not? What did Jesus say when he sent out the disciples with the Great Commission? Go into all the world and teach every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always. Why in the name of all three? Because it is by the authority of God. The authority of God is behind the name of Christ. When you gave a thus saith the Lord, that is not your opinion, that is not your thinking, that is God's Son's stamp of approval. That's why we got to have a book, chapter, and verse. And therefore, if we nullify the name, we reject baptism, then we reject the name, because baptism came by the authority of Christ. Who authorized baptism? You know what I had told to me? Well, I'll tell you who authorized it. The Campbellites did. No, the Campbellites didn't. Show me one thing that originated with Alexander Campbell, and you could not prove that baptism originated with Alexander Campbell, because I can show you that it originated in Acts 2, verse number 38. And that's a long time before Alexander Campbell. You see, if I reject the name of Christ, then I reject his authority, then I would nullify his name. Why? Because what other name has that type of power? Now, let me show you how easy this is to understand. If you want to nullify his name, you know what people tell me? There's nothing in a name. Nothing in a name. Anybody ever told you that? Why? It doesn't matter what you're called. Whatever you call yourself religiously, what difference does it make? Well, if it doesn't make any difference, let me ask you a question. If any man suffer, let him suffer as a Muslim. If a name doesn't mean anything, put any name in there you want. But you look 1 Timothy 4:16, God only put one name in there, and the name is Christian. Now, I'm not trying to cast aspersion on the Muslim. I'm trying to show you that the Bible says there is something in a name. Christ says the only thing that is profitable is the man to suffer as a Christian. If you suffer as a Christian, that's profitable. Why? Because God said it was profitable. Well, if there's nothing, if a name doesn't mean anything, disciples were first called devils. No, they weren't first called devils. They were first called Christians. Acts 11:26. Yes, there is something in a name. And the Bible says, my name on your paycheck. Names don't mean anything. Just put my name on your paycheck. Doesn't mean anything. Just put your name on. Just put my name on it. If names don't mean anything, why don't we call ourselves the Church of Beelzebub? Why don't we do that? Names don't mean anything. Why don't we do that? Well, we don't want to do that, Keith. That people might get the wrong idea if we did that. Why? Nothing in a name. Baptized into Hitler. Well, we would never say that. The audacity of Adolf Hitler. Well, why don't you call your daughter Jezebel? When any of you mothers, when you had a daughter, we had three daughters. Got one granddaughter. The name Jezebel never came into my mind to ever name one of